The second reading is from Romans 4, beginning in the first verse. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be their heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The word of the Lord.
Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Thank you. Would you please be seated and join with me in prayer? Father, indeed, we thank you for this day and the great privilege it is to be alive in Christ because of your great mercy and your kindness shown to us through your Son in the giving of your Spirit. I thank you for these people and the testimonies that their lives represent. I thank you for what you have been doing, are doing, and will continue to do in their lives as you make your love known to them. I pray that today you might reveal yourself afresh to us. If there's anyone in the hearing of my words who does not know you, has not yet had you revealed to them, would you do that work this day? That all of us might be reminded of your love and of what it means to walk in grace, to live according to the confidence of your love because of what you've done through your Son, Jesus. Would you accomplish much in our midst and in our hearts, even as we give you thanks and set aside this time for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for allowing me to be with you today. It's mostly a joy to be here. I say mostly because of the way that it came about. A few months ago, I was looking at the calendar and was thinking through my schedule, and I saw that the Diocesan Synod was coming up at this time, the gathering of delegates and of clergy and lay delegates from the diocese, the geographical area that we're in, North and South Carolina, and that we were going to be gathering, and we were going to be gathering in Pawleys Island. And I looked at the map real quick, realized that Pawleys Island was awful close to Merle's Inlet, remembered my dear friend Eric, and thought it might be fun that because my family's spring break begins this weekend, that it might be fun to just wrap it all up. And so I sent a text to Eric and I said, any chance that I'm going to be in the neighborhood, any chance that maybe I could come and be with you all on Sunday morning? And if you'd like for me to preach or celebrate or do anything, I'd be pleased to do that. Any ideas? Any takers? And he was quick to say yes. He replies, he texts back, he says, oh, that'd be awesome. I need to check out a few things, but I'll circle back with you quickly. And sure enough, he did, and he circled back, and here we are. But I need to tell you that after all of that happened, the reality of what I had done started setting in. I was like, let me get this right. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be a guest preacher at the church that was planted by and benefited from the godly teaching of David Bryan for a decade. What have I gotten myself into? But not just that. Not just that. The person I consider to be the finest preacher alive today that blesses my life in ways that I can't even put words to, Thad Barnum. Oh, he's going to be there. And he was blessing this church for a period of time as an interim. Can you imagine getting an interim in that way? Like, write down everything you could possibly want for Christmas. Put it on a list. And then we're going to give you all of that plus all the stuff that you... But that's not all. Then I remembered, wait a minute, this is the church where Eric Spies is now the rector. So Eric is the guy that worked with me for 5 years and was my, like, phone-a-friend for everything. His love for the Word of God, his love for the Lord himself, his love for philosophy and for languages, his love for church history. If I asked him once, I asked him 1,000 times, so... Tell me again, where is this in the Old Testament? And I know, I have my MDiv also, and I was supposed to have learned this somewhere along the way, but what I really learned was from a young child having an older brother named Kevin who knew everything. What I learned is to not know very much, just to know how to get a hold of somebody who does. And so, Eric, is this heresy? Can you tell me how this traces back to the, like, can you teach me about the Anglican way? They're asking me about Henry VIII. Can you just feel, like all this stuff? And so I've now said yes to preaching at that church, just in order to segue between the Synod and spring break. What were you thinking, Kyle? See, I have this thing in my life that it sometimes creeps in. It's actually the thing that the Lord saved me from primarily. And we all have this thing that our sinfulness and our brokenness and our the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God manifest. And mine's this sort of people-pleasing / comparison thing. And while the Lord saved me from it years ago, he's continuing to do his work. I bet you can relate. We get saved and then we get continually saved. And that works its way out in practical ways. And so I tend to fall into this trap of comparing myself to others on a regular basis and having to catch myself very quickly with the gospel. Is this the sanctification process that you are in as well? That in your flesh you tend to move toward particular things, and then by God's grace his spirit convicts you and reminds you or says a word or does this thing. And before you know it, his spirit is leading you back to his gospel and the freedom that comes from that. The freedom that's not about comparing my life to others, not about comparing my preaching to others. There's not about comparing this, that, and the other thing. See, this is a thing. And I know it's real for you, and I found it out yesterday. I did what, like I do, certainly none of the pastors and preachers that I've mentioned already do this, but I sometimes find myself on Saturday still trying to figure out what I'm going to say the next day. And so I end up going to this public place looking for a little bit of privacy. Notice the, like, irony of that.
go to a public place looking for a little privacy in order to work on my sermon. And so I figured I'm going to be anonymous. I can go to this public setting and sit down and start working on my sermon, and surely it'll be obvious to everybody around me that that's what I'm doing and to leave me alone. Doesn't work that way at all. If you wanted that, you should have stayed home in your bedroom. And so there I am sitting in this couch, and this woman comes up and sits down beside me. Next thing you know, I've learned almost everything there is to know about this woman. And in the midst of that, she says, I've moved here about 7 years ago from Atlanta. I said, okay, I'll play. Why did you move here from Atlanta? And I'm remembering I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor and I'm going to be talking about grace, and it might not be a bad idea to actually demonstrate some of that to her. And so I begin to ask her and engage the conversation and to put down my agenda and trust that maybe the Lord's up to something in this. And so I begin to have this conversation with her, and she tells me that she's moved here 7 years ago with her family from Atlanta and that she's now living in this area. And she said, you know, the reason we did that was because in Atlanta there's such a rat race. There's such this keeping up with the Joneses culture. And I thought, Atlanta is where you go for that. And so she says, so we moved here, and we just really needed to get away from that whole concept of, you know, comparing our lives with the people around us and keeping up with the Joneses who always seem to be out ahead. And I said, so about that, how's it going here in this area? She says, you know, it's the funniest thing. She says, you can change the external environments of your life and move to areas where perhaps those values aren't exactly the same as we. But do you realize, she said, that if it's in your heart to keep up with the Joneses, it'll be in your heart to keep up with the Joneses no matter where you live. I'm like, wow. That there's this thing we have about comparing ourselves and measuring our lives against the people around us. And she said, the thing is, it turns out, after 7 years, I've figured this out. If you're going to live your life in such a way to where you're measuring your life against others, it's a death trap. I thought, wow, I came here to write my sermon and you did it. It's a death trap, she said. As I thought about my being here, and I thought about the way that sin manifests itself in my life, and here we are in this season of Lent, and I thought about preparing, I thought, you know what, it might be helpful if I'm going to lean into the gospel, and if I'm going to remember the truth of God's word, and if I'm going to allow those realities to define me and to shape my identity and to bring me back from that place of despair, which ultimately leads to that death trap, then maybe I ought to get into God's word. And so I turned to the lectionary, and sure enough, there's John chapter 3 for the gospel reading today. And I said, I think I know where this one goes. If I remember correctly, last time I was in this section of the lectionary, this one ends with verse 16. And I thought, what a wonderful place to just spend some time up. And this was long before yesterday, as I was preparing and thinking about today. And so I'm meditating on it, and I'm letting John 3:16 work its way into my heart and back into my heart and throughout my heart and doing all that it's supposed to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, I love the emphasis that was given by Eric a moment ago, whoever believes in him should not die, should not be en route to that death trap, but have everlasting life. And I don't know about you, but when I come to some familiar texts in the Bible, it's helpful for me I have a few like techniques to kind of break them open and to keep them from just being that memorized verse that has lost its power in my life. And so one of those techniques is to find the word that is maybe most helpful for me at that time to replace with a different word. You know, if you sort of set contrast and sort of create a way of hearing it afresh by thinking about what it doesn't say, but what it could have said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever performs well for him shall not die. Oh, it doesn't say that. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't say that. Because that's what I spent my whole life doing. That's what I thought it was about. I thought it was about the law. I thought it was about keeping the law. I thought it was about being good enough. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is good enough for him shall not die. It doesn't say that. Thanks be to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever impresses him, that whoever measures up to him, that whoever hides his sin adequately from him, as if. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever presents himself righteous before him. You notice it doesn't say any of these things. And sometimes it's really helpful for me to go back into the word and to read it afresh by comparing and contrasting what it doesn't say. What it says is those who believe in him. The Greek word here is pistuos. But even that I need to ask Eric if it's really correct. It's this root word of pistis. It means to believe, to trust, to put your trust in. Not to just believe intellectually, but to actually put your trust in. Whoever puts their trust in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. I got to thinking, why would you do that? Why would a person do that? Why would the woman who's moved from Atlanta do that? Why did I do that? Why would the people who I might be speaking with tomorrow morning, that is right now, do that? And which led me to the second technique that I often use in order to allow a familiar text to become fresh again for me, which is to just go back into the context of it and to remind myself why it's there and how does it fit with the things that precede and the things that follow and what's the author of the gospel actually trying to say and why is he using this particular verse in order to say it. And so when I went back into John's gospel, I realized pretty quickly that John is up to something very particular in his gospel. He's wanting to tell the story of Jesus, of course, as the Messiah, so that we would believe. That's this whole agenda, so that we would believe. I've said these things to you that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. That's why he's written these things. He wants us to believe in a way that leads to life and not death, to believe in a way that translates as trust, as I'm going to hitch my wagon with you, Jesus, because I can't on my own get there. I'm going to trust you. John, in his first chapter, gets at this right away. He talks about Jesus, of course, being the Word that has become flesh and has dwelt among us. But he says of Jesus that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That they rejected him, that they didn't want anything to do with him. In other words, what John is saying is they didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't acknowledge that he was the Son of God. They didn't recognize him as such. They didn't get on board with him. They didn't set their own agendas aside in order to allow his to be. They didn't see him as the Son of God, and they didn't receive him, he says. But to those who do receive him, to those who did receive him, who what? Who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. These children who are born not of flesh, not of the will of man, but of the very Spirit of God. Because they believed in him, because they trusted him, because they didn't reject him, they didn't dismiss him. That's how he starts it. He's leading ultimately to a higher point in his gospel, but he's getting it clear from the very beginning that this is about trusting in Jesus, about believing in him, about believing in his name, about seeing him for who he really is, and then moving all of those realities into the practical places of our lives. Through the course of his gospel, after his opening words in that first chapter, he then tells a story about John the Baptist and how John is recognizing and baptizing and recognizing Jesus and pointing his disciples. And then there's these calling of these early disciples. You can read it all there. It's in one and two chapters of John. And he's calling these, and they're all saying the same thing. This is the one. And we hear all these words and names for Jesus in these first two chapters. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. He's the light that was coming into the world. He's the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and the prophets did the same thing. He's that one, the Messiah, the Christ. All of these words that I've just rambled off very quickly are all assigned to Jesus in these first two chapters and more. Because John is saying he's the one, and he's telling the story about all of these different people who have interacted in these first two chapters, and they've all come to see. And then Jesus shows up in Canaan, he does his first miracle. And his disciples did what as a result of it? John wants us to know. I'll tell you what they did as a result of it. They believed in him. They trusted him. These signs led them to see that he really was the promised one of Israel. He really was the Messiah. He really was the one that was to come. And so they go start telling everybody about it, but they believe him. The story quickly transitions to these interactions, and it gets to the point then when others show up in the story. And we see that there's this tension between the Pharisees already building, and they want more of a sign. Give us a sign, they say. Tell us, help us better understand. You've just cleansed the temple. Why don't you help us understand why you did that? On what authority did you do that? Help us understand if you really want us to believe that you should have done that, why? Give us a sign. He tells him, look, tear down this temple. This is all the context that I've used in order to allow John 3:16 to be fresh again. And so he's cleansing the temple, and there's all this interaction. And some, it says, have seen the signs, have seen who Jesus is, and they've placed their faith in him and trusted him. Others, not so much. They're the ones who didn't receive him, who rejected him, who wanted nothing to do with him, and those who ultimately crucified him. And so John is laying out these two paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to death, to the point then when he introduces a particular Pharisee who comes at night under the cloak of darkness. He's not ready to kind of come out that he's interested in following Jesus and knowing who Jesus is and being one of his. So he comes to him at night, which is another sub-theme of the gospel, and he asks him in this darkness this interaction that we heard read. And the whole question is, we know because of the signs you've done, he says, that we know you're a teacher sent from God. And Jesus is like, oh, do you? Let's explore that a little bit more. Because the only way you would know that, the only way you could see anything true about the kingdom of God, including the king himself, is if God has revealed that to you, if you're born again. Born again? What are you talking about? That doesn't work. I mean, I've already been born once. And it goes through this beautiful, beautiful teaching on what it means to trust Jesus and what are the implications of that. And that is that a person who comes to trust in Jesus, who acknowledges him and identifies him as the Son of God and places their pistis, they believe in him, trust him, that they are the ones who will be born again. They were the ones who received the Spirit. And those who are born of the flesh, he says, are flesh. And those who are born of the Spirit are spirit. The Spirit blows where it waves. And there's this interaction. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' compassion, but also his truth-telling and his revealing of the will of God. And at the end of this particular segment of scriptures, it transitions out of this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus' lips say these words, for God so loved the world. And you too, Nicodemus. And by the way, you, Kyle, and Eric, and Thad, and David, and Erilyn, and Nancy, and this beautiful congregation, God so loved you. He gave his only son. That whoever would believe in him, trust him, set aside the law, set aside the trap of trying to be good enough and comparing our lives with other people and seeing if we measure up. I love what Daniel chapter 5 says. You've been weighed. You've been measured. And some of us want to finish that with, and you've come out smelling like a rose. Anybody wake up today and say, man, I feel like I've been weighed, I've been measured, and I'm awesome. And gosh darn it, I'm good enough. No. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to you and to me, beloved, you've been weighed and you've been measured. And the trick in life, the path that leads to life, is not to try and convince yourself that you've been found not wanting. That's not the trick. It's what the woman from Atlanta is trying to figure out. It's what some of you are trying to figure out. It's what I'm trying to figure out when I find I'm preaching here today. It's like, is it about that? Is that what leads to life? That I would try and be good enough, that I would try and be smart enough, that I'd be trying eloquent enough, that I would somehow impress you enough? Beloved, are you there? Are you stuck in that death trap? Trying still to keep up with those Joneses that they just keep going. It's a death trap. That comparison, wanting to be good enough. Because here's, beloved, the good news. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to compare yourself to one person today, later today, tomorrow morning when you wake, and the rest of it. I want you to compare yourself to Jesus. Just do that. It'll end the discussion very quickly. Just compare yourself to Jesus and find that you've been found wanting. Now what? What do I do when I'm not good enough, when I don't compare, when I can't be good enough? What do I do then? And beloved, so many of us are trying to figure that out apart from comparing ourselves to Jesus. And it's leading to life disappearing.
But if we would hold our lives and measure our lives and weigh our lives against Jesus and say, all I have, if I have any shot at all, it's not that I would be righteous enough. It's that I would trust the one who is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would trust his righteousness should not die, but have eternal life. Beloved, life is on offer. Would you trust him today for the first time or all over again? Let's pray. How do we begin to say thank you for your great love toward us? That you have freed us from the death trap of the law, of its demands, its impossible, crushing demands. That you have taken that law upon yourself. You have taken our shortcomings and failures and inadequacies to the cross, Jesus. And you have found them wanting. And that in your resurrection and in the pure blood that poured from you, Jesus, you have freed us from the law that we might walk in your grace. I pray that every person here this morning would trust you in very practical ways to the end that their lives are filled with life. Your very spirit. It's in Christ's name I pray.